You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 11th of July, 2015. Thank you all for tuning in. On this week's show, we're going to be talking about apostates in the church, especially on the issues of Rome and homosexuality. Now, for the last few weeks, I've been dealing with issues to do with Calvinism. Last week, we were looking at John Calvin and many of the things that are said against him. Not in modern history, but over the last couple of hundred years. That was the last show 159 it was. Also, it was on the 20th of June, which is about 3 weeks ago, the previous show before that, I looked at Benjamin L. Corey, who's a liberal emerging church, Brian McLaren-like kind of person who writes for Pathos.com. Now, Pathos, for those who are not aware of Pathos, puts out all sorts of materials from all sorts of backgrounds, and I've been reading a lot of their material just mainly to look at the kind of arguments that the liberals are putting out. And I think it's becoming increasingly apparent. And main reason I wanted to do this show on apostasy and the massive departure from the faith that has gone on traceably back at least for the last 200 years, possibly say more, but the obvious one since the early 1800s, when you see the influence of somebody like Friedrich Schleiermacher, who is the father of liberalism. Now, Schleiermacher, just to give you a small bit of history on him, before we get into our looking at some of the news that we're going to be dealing with, I'm looking at Darlene Check in a while as she bows down, figuratively, of course, I'm speaking, and kisses the toe of the Pope. Now, she didn't actually do that, but figuratively speaking, of course, in case anybody misquotes me, but we have been in a period, and it's gaining more and more momentum. Now, there are several movements you could look at. There are, there's the emerging church, the church growth movement, the modernism, liberalism, various movements within that, even breakaways from fundamentalism, like neo-evangelicalism, which was a reactionary movement against fundamentalism, against the kind of, you could say, the legalistic tendencies or the, I don't know if you could put it down to any one thing. A large amount of it had to do with not valuing the doctrines of grace. You had, now, neo-evangelicalism, if you want to know what neo-evangelicalism is, just listen to Billy Graham in the 50s and the 60s. And it didn't, doctrinal differences didn't matter anymore. Now, and that became exacerbated further in the 1950s when you had Billy Graham taken to the pulpit with Martin Luther King Jr. Now, on documentaries, modern documentaries that want to show Billy Graham in a positive light, kind of sometimes want to point out that sometimes the reason why Billy Graham, the people had an issue with him taken to the pulpit with Martin Luther King Jr. and other people like that, and these crusades, was that because it was due to racism. Now, I don't know, maybe some of them were racist. Maybe that was the reason. But I'm sure many of them were wary of Martin Luther King Jr.'s heresy, not believing in the virgin birth, and et cetera, and so on. Martin Luther King Jr.'s theology was liberal at best. The man was not a Christian. And there's other things you could look at into in that. But the point is, you could trace back to the early 1800s for Friedrich Schleiermacher, not just him, but he, if you want to call the pioneer of what became liberalism, this way of defending the Christian faith, as in, it didn't matter what you believed about the truth, about the Bible, about the Word of God. All that mattered is this feeling of dependency upon Christ. Nothing to do with any intellectual, whatever the intellectual facts of the Bible. As in, the Bible could be historically inaccurate, but it wouldn't matter as long as the feeling was maintained. This is how you have, you know, like people like Frank Schaeffer, Francis Schaeffer's son, who wrote a book called I'm an Atheist Who Believes in God. He's able to say that he believes in Jesus, but everything he says is contrary and contradictory to the Bible. But he's saying, well, I don't really know. Brian McLaren's the same. Benjamin Corey, and you can go on and on. There's so many of these guys at the moment, and they barely call it an emerging church. They sometimes call it an ongoing conversation, to quote Hillsong United's Brian Houston. Brian Houston saying, it's an ongoing conversation about homosexuality in the church. Now, he backed down, and people thought he backed down. I think that was late last year with Hillsong. And we'll see, this is nothing new at Hillsong in a while, Lord willing, if we get a chance to look at this kind of material in detail, especially with Darlene Check, quote-unquote, worshipping with Pope Francis. Andrea Bocelli is there, who's Roman Catholic. Anyway, let's look at Friedrich Schleiermacher. This is from a book by Ian H. Murray. Ian H. Murray wrote the book Evangelicalism Divided. Now, I haven't read this book in totality. When was the last time I read it? I think it was 2012 was the last time I read it cover to cover. But I remember him talking about Schleiermacher, and I've read about Schleiermacher in other books. Ian Murray writes about Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher was born in the age of unbelief, which in Germany took the name of Enlightenment, and according to its spirit, rationalism had captured the universities and made of the pulpits of that nation. Human reason was held up as the only means whereby truth may be known and proved. Born into a home of contrary persuasion, his father, a minister in the German Reformed Church, sent him away to study in the Moravian centers with piety and faith in Scripture, as divine revelation was still maintained. But even there, through books and companions, the spirit of the age reached the youth. Quote, God and immortality disappeared before my doubting eyes. Friedrich was later to write, A crisis came when he disclosed his change in his father in the letter in 1789, when he wrote, I cannot believe that he who called himself the Son of Man was the true eternal God. I cannot believe that his death was a vicarious atonement. These are many things that the modern liberals doubt as well. Schleiermacher went on to write that, and I cannot believe that it had been necessary, because God, who evidently did not create man for perfection, but for the pursuit of it, cannot possibly intend to punish them eternally because they have not attained it. This comes from a doubting heart of unbelief. Now, was Schleiermacher's theology and the theology of modern liberalism was based upon the Bible and truths from the Scriptures? No. It was based, as Murray writes, upon feeling, intuition, and experience. And you'll see liberals and apostates time and time again, and antichrists, those who are among us and were never of us, using their own intuition and then going to the Bible with their intuition to see if they can read it into it. Now, we're going to look at two major issues today with modern church apostasy, where I see, at least, and there's other areas as well, and there are systemic reasons why this has been allowed to flourish. You see it in Arminian camps. Jacob Arminius, I believe there was a lot of liberalism broke around his followers and remonstrance in the early, in about the 1610, 1620s. You see, people who do not believe in the sovereignty of God will then begin to doubt. See, when Calvinism is eroded away, I mean biblical Calvinism, I don't mean hyper-Calvinism or anything like that, especially as expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith, when that is eroded away, the doctrines of grace are devalued, or at least not known well from the scriptures. Well, what you get is, and the sovereignty of God is not appreciated, predestination becomes dependent upon the will of man. Man ultimately becomes completely sovereign over his own destiny, whether he spends eternity in heaven and heaven or hell, and the will of man becomes a determining factor and the activating thing in God's decree. God is not sovereign in such a system. So if you see that and take it to its logical conclusion, then you're going to be left with a God who has not, who has a scriptures that is not a perfectly, without error, you could say. And this is where it goes. You see a descent. Look at the Reformation. The heights of the Reformation were seen in men such as Martin Luther when he wrote the book, The Bondage of the Will, to refute Erasmus's errors on the freedom of the will. And then you had John Calvin, who wrote against free will, in the sense that man had the capability or the inclination or the want to turn and choose that which is good. No, he must be regenerated or he will never want to. And then you have further people going on to describe it, the founders of the Church of England, from what I can see, pretty much all Calvinists. And Hugh Latimer, go back even further, Tyndale, Latimer, you have, Nicholas Ridley, Calvinists, without using the term, wasn't really used until later, as a, you have the Synod of Dort responding to the 5 points of Arminianism, refuting it, stating what biblical Christians should believe in the Reformed faith, came to be known as Calvinism, but Arminianism struck first through Jacob Arminius' 5 points, and etc. and so on. But you see that descent from that point on, when Arminianism began to take hold in the mid-1600s, 17th century, and on and so forth, and those truths of the Reformation began to be underestimated, devalued more and more, not seen as so important. And you reach a little later John Wesley, who wrote what was the greatest enemy of evangelism. He said Calvinism. And it began, the slide began and continued, and then you reached what I believe is what happened. You see, the same thing happened in the early church. J.A. Wiley writes about this, that in the early few hundred years of the church, the gospel shone forth, mighty power. I'm paraphrasing now. But then that light began to dim because more and more human merit and human instruments were added to it, and it became less of grace and more of man's contribution. I mean, the Augustinian-Pelagian controversy of the late 4th century and continued on beyond that point. Rome wasn't Augustinian in terms of grace at all. It was semi-Pelagian, taking some of the errors of Pelagius and adding more and more human merit. Now, how is this important? I think they are the systemic problems. We need to start off with a biblical foundation, not just we believe in Jesus. Because when we look at somebody like Darlene Check, and people are all wondering, well, how could she do such a thing? Because we don't define theology anymore. We're so wishy-washy. We're, oh, we just just get some lyrics of the song. It could be any denomination could write it. Just get in front of me here. This is from a Hillsong, some of Hillsong's music. It's a song called I Believe the Presence from Shout to the Lord. And this is just a general spirit of Hillsong. I believe the promise about the visions and the dreams, that the Holy Spirit will be poured out and his power will be seen. Well, the time is now, the place is here, and his people have come in faith. There's a mighty sound and a touch of fire. We are gathered up in one place. It's all emotionalism, and people say, oh, well, this is based in the Bible, Acts chapter 2. But there's nothing about sin coming into conviction. This is why the reformers, this is a big problem with uninspired hymns as well. They descend into this, descend into Arminianism, descend into human thought. This is why the Puritans, the reformers, not completely unanimously, but a large amount of them, believed in what is today known as exclusive psalmody, that the worship of God should be restricted to only the worship of God as we approach God, as we worship God, because our greatest deeds are but filthy rags. Nothing from our will can be any good towards God. That it must be regulated by God's revealed will and his revealed will alone. Nothing else. Nothing can be added. Otherwise, they saw that, and I'll hopefully get to do it another show, go through the regulated principle of worship, as the second commandment. That's what the second commandment was talking about. I would recommend maybe Thomas Watson, the Ten Commandments, something like that, to go through that and read the Puritans on that. Now, let's look at a story from Darlene Scheck. On July 3rd and 4th, 2015, Darlene Scheck of, and Scheck is spelled Z-S-C-H-E-C-H, she's Australian from what I know of her, and of Hillsong Music, and I'm getting this from the Way of Life newsletter that's put out by David Cloud. And so, joined hands with the people at convocation at the renewal of the Holy Spirit at the Vatican. And it says on, this is what it says on Czech's Facebook page. Honored to be singing this week with Andrea Bocelli, Don Meon, Noah, an Israeli singer, with Pope Francis and thousands of worshippers gathering in St. Peter's Square at the Vatican. This is a celebration of unity and peace in the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Amazing days in the body of Christ. You see, and this is what the problem is with modern day Christianity, especially with the Hillsong variety of it. You have, right, this, anyone who professes Christ must be a Christian. But it's not a credible profession of faith. It's just any Jesus. And I say, because the Jesus of Rome is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Roman doctrine, especially of transubstantiation, where Rome believes that the bread and wine is transubstantiated, changed in substance into the actual physical body, blood, sinews, everything of Christ. That, as many writers have put it in the Roman Catholic Church, that as much as Christ was at Calvary being offered and sacrificed, so he is at the altar every Sunday. And you might say, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is a denial of the sufficiency of Christ's atoning death. If it must be repeated, it's insufficient. This is why things like belief like Christ went to hell for 3 days to pay for our sins. No, Christ cried out from the cross, it is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. And to deny that, denies the sufficiency of the death of Christ, means something must be added to it. Some human means. The will of man must cooperate with the will of God. Synergism. And this is the monstrosity that is the Roman Catholic Church system. The first couple of canons of the canon of the Council of Trent, massive council that took place over 18 years during the Counter-Reformation, spearheaded by the Jesuits, anathematized in the first few canons those who do not believe in a doctrine of free will. They firmly put forward a doctrine of synergism. And there's another bond as well between the Charismatic Church, which hates Calvinism and hates the doctrines of grace by and large, and, how would I put it, so there's the Charismatic movement, but what else, what kind of, because Hillsong is very much part of the Charismatic movement, the Word Faith movement, or whatever you want to call it. Obviously, the Word Faith movement is a section of the Charismatic movement. Not everybody believes one or the other, there's different factions within it. But you have, in the Charismatic movement, emotionalism, mysticism, alienation of mind goes right back to the early church, Montanism, if people want to trace it back far enough. Something the church rejected. It wasn't word-based, it was feeling, intuition-based. This is the battle that Luther had with the Zwicko prophets, the Anabaptists, that they were so, you could say, imbalanced. Why? Because they weren't going from the Word of God. They were reactionaries. They said, oh, well, Rome teaches that, oh, so we must go completely to the opposite end and reject everything Rome teaches because everything is wrong. No, Rome was and is today an apostate church filled, it appears as a Christian church from the outside, but it has been corrupted over centuries with man's inventions and the thoughts of man's brains being added to the Christian church. Now, it has been broken off in the visible church at least as late as the Council of Trent, which anathematized the gospel, anathematized doctrines on justification, formally setting forth their belief in infused righteousness for justification instead of imputed righteousness for justification. That it would be imputed to our account rather than infused into the person. Now, those who have been following the CCM movement will not be shocked by this at all, but some people will. And I remember when I was saved, I was, I think for a number of months after was the Lord saved me, I used to listen to metal music, and I remember, you know, you want to get something that's not, I wasn't into hymns, I liked Amazing Grace, always, but the Hillsong appealed to me, because it was rock music, it was close to what I listened to, the only difference was the lyrics. But after time, one of the first problems I had with the Hillsong songs were shallowness, but also very ecumenical nature. I remember one of the songs, I think it was Hillsong United, and I know they're probably separate groups and one's a band, but they share the same philosophy and ecumenical spirit, whatever the case of. And you could take any of these CCM, a lot of these CCM artists who think nothing of recording albums with Roman Catholics and all this kind of thing. That one of the lyrics was, break down these walls and let all creation come back to you. You see, it's all about unity, but no truth is there. This is not true unity. True unity is being of one mind, the mind of Christ. May the mind of Christ be in you. That was the great cry of the Word of God. Now, but they just say, well, diversity, is it? But isn't this the wide road to destruction? Is this really love when we don't reprove error? I'm not saying we split apart from every single disagreement over doctrine or interpretation of a passage of revelation, which is silly. What I'm talking about is the centrality of the gospel. What is a true, credible profession of faith? Who really does the saving? Is it mostly God, a part of men? And if it depends on man, a man is fallible, can make mistakes, do we really have a perfect Bible? These are the underlying issues, because the thing is, as long as somebody just says, well, I believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter how they live, because of the current Christian doctrine, which says it doesn't matter what fruit is produced in the person's life. If you say, well, that's sin, well, oh, thou shalt not judge, in a lot of the modern church, taken out of context of the beginning of Matthew chapter 7. So, the scary thing is, I see more and more, like, I came out of fundamentalism a number of years ago. Now, the fundamentalist churches I was in, were, not sure anymore how big they are, but they were independent, they were fairly small, between 20, 30, 40, something like that. And they were not big churches or anything in shape or form. They were not in America. There wasn't a big movement. They were some very lovely people who I met in the fundamental circles, some very sincere men. But one thing unified them, and this was a disdain and a dislike for Reformed theology. Now, some people were open to it, but they didn't believe it. And as I found out years later of studying these things, they didn't understand it. Often people will point towards Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This? Dave Cloud included. Dave Cloud, I remember I used to read a number of his books. I still subscribe to his newsletter. I'm getting this Darlene Check article from his newsletter. But I think until we grasp this, the importance of understanding free will, the importance of understanding the doctrines of grace, this will metastasize and get worse. Because whenever you attribute something as monumental as salvation to man, and the deciding factor to man, you put in man's hands something God does, you begin to question everything. But do we believe in the sovereignty of God, that he gave us the perfect scriptures, that he preserved them throughout the ages? The Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic terms we still have today, the words we still have today, the words of God, he will preserve them from one generation to the next. They've always been available, translated faithfully, then in good English translations, Geneva Bible, King James Bible. Now, we must, yes, unity is important too. We know this from Psalm 133, but not at the price of truth. Because it also says in that, in the same Bible, Romans 16:17, that those who teach doctrine, paraphrasing of course here, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, mark them and avoid them. Avoid them. We're not supposed to, those who teach doctrine contrary to what we've heard and what we've learned, we're supposed to avoid them. Now, Darlene Checks, again, this is not new, and I was looking at some of the comments on the Facebook picture, and it's like, and a lot of people are shocked. And look, if this is the first thing you've heard about her, and you maybe listen to her music, but for example, this is in, and I would recommend for people to download this, this is Directory of Contemporary Worship Musicians. This was compiled by David Cloud as well. And while I think David Cloud is completely off in Calvinism, he's got the fundamental Baptist errors. Be that as it may, there's a lot of good research he's done on that website, and he's got a number of really good e-books. And look, be discerning, glean, test everything against the scriptures. But this directory goes through A to Z about all the contemporary worship musicians. And he writes, Czech and Hillsong performed for the Roman Catholic Church World Day in Sydney, July 18th, 2008. And this can be confirmed in other places as well, not just here, but other people have reported on this as well. The Pope, and another part of it, Pope Benedict XVI was present and conducted a papal mass on the day of the extravaganza. The mass was a supposed continuation of Christ's sacrifice. The consecrated host is said by Rome to become, and he talks about transubstantiation there. The Pope promised a plenary indulgence to anyone who participated in World Youth Day. And that's what this is not the first time she's capitulated to the Vatican. She didn't say Rome preaches a false gospel if she went there, right? To do that and to protest Rome's false gospel, fine. I'd have no problem with that. But she didn't. She wouldn't be invited to begin with, anyway. I'll give you another quotation from a youth leader at Hillsong, Phil Dooley. He had only positive comments when interviewed in regard to the World Catholic Youth Day. Dooley was interviewed by The World Today, a news program aired by Australian Broadcasting Network, when he announced that the Pope was scheduled to attend the event. Dooley said the following, I think anything that is encouraging young people in their spirituality, and I suppose putting Jesus up there in our state, in our day, is a positive thing. Look, I think generally in church life, you've got to be relevant to each generation. Got to be relevant. You've got to put forward the gospel. And I'm just interjecting here. This is not what he says here. You got to be relevant to the next generation. Appealing to man's will. This is why I say, if the foundations be destroyed, what can we do? We need a strong foundation. Because it will affect the way you evangelize. If you're an Arminian or a Calvinist, it will affect how you evangelize. When you and your church is worshiping, are you appealing to the will of God or the will of man? Are you trying to get people in the door because you think that will save them? Or do you realize that salvation is a sovereign act of God, that God is sovereign over every act of the universe? And then we pray to a sovereign God who sovereignly saves the elect, those who chosen before the foundation of the world. People may ask, well, why pray for those? Why pray? Why pray at all? Because it doesn't matter. It does. The thing about it is, if God isn't completely sovereign over the process, why pray? That is the question. If it is dependent on the will of man, you better get out there and press upon his will and be relevant to his generation and do all the cool things that he enjoys. Rap music and rock music and write songs that touch his heart and manipulate him emotionally in such a way that he will turn to Christ. And if Arminianism is true, that's what you should do. No, but salvation is a sovereign work of God. And if we don't honor God in the preaching of the word and how we share the gospel, why would God bless such a thing? Why would God bless such a thing that does not honor him? He does all of these things for his glory. Why would he bless such a thing? He won't bless such a thing. There will be many goats. There will be many false converts. Many people trusting in a decision. This is where it leads. And this is how you get the church so filled with goats. We don't know which is which. The church will always be subject to mixture and error. But when you teach a will of man in Arminian gospel, you will get many false converts. And you cannot expect the blessings of God upon that. We are completely dependent upon the blessings of God and the outpouring of the Spirit of God in order for any evangelism we do or anything we do. Dooley goes on to say that, I think that any church is understanding if we want to. If our message is going to be accepted, if it's going to be accepted by the new generation, then we've got to relate to them in a way they understand. We've got to relate to them. And we have to, and I mean, if this is true, the emergent church is dead right. Go out, serve everybody. Find out what they like and get them in the door. Because the deciding factor is the will of man in such a system. It is heresy. It is contrary to the word of God. Now, of course, not every body who is an Arminian believes this or takes it that far. But how else can you render it? This is where it leads. Rome is not Augustinian. Don't believe for a second it is Augustinian. It disagrees with Augustine. If you take the doctrines of grace given by Augustine and bring it to a Roman Catholic priest, he will not agree with it. He will say Augustine's too harsh. They don't believe in predestination. They may believe in a Molinist alternative of it, as put forward by people like William Lane Craig. So that's Darlene Sheck. That's Hillsong. That is the apostate direction of the modern church. Now, you'll see them buckling. And again, liberalism... excuse me. It's not about denying the virgin birth. It's not about denying the deity of Christ. These are the fruits of liberalism. But liberalism is saying, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe in your head. It only matters how you feel with your heart. Just want to quote again from Friedrich Schleiermacher on this. So, oh yeah, this quote is not from Friedrich Schleiermacher. This is actually somebody writing about Friedrich Schleiermacher. He says, and this is from a quotation from Daniel Edward, a German-speaking pastor at Breslau. He writes, "The Christ of Schleiermacher was a mere man." And this is the thing. The Christ of the modern church is all too human. He is God Almighty. Do we tremble before him? This idea of Jesus is my buddy. No, he's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Daniel Edward goes on to write, "There was a gorgeous drapery of incomparable attributes and functions thrown around him for the benefit of those who were prepared not to look further than the surface and flimsy veil of subtle, glossing expressions to prevent offense on the part of such that was willing to be deceived. The false Messiah set up by Schleiermacher only differs from the false messiahs about the time of Christ, the Tudas and the Barakobas, as the 19th century differs from the first." You have a Christ based on intuition, upon feeling, upon mysticism, and not on the Word of God. Very similar to the Anabaptist movement as well. They were reactionaries. It was very spirit-led. Spiritualism. This is how you get the Zwickau prophets coming out from them. This is how you get rejection of carnal doctrines and saying, well, it doesn't matter if he denies the Trinity. Oh, he believes in Jesus. It doesn't matter what he believes about it. This is a spirit of liberalism. And the scary thing it is, and I see it with many second-generation fundamentalists, those who've come out of fundamentalism and the faith, like Benjamin Alcori, claims to be a former fundamentalist, and you get this decisionalism. These are unconverted kids coming from the evangelical methods of Charles Finney. They were never converted to begin with. Then when they hit their 20s, they completely reject the Bible because they never believed in it to begin with. Once they get out of home, but they still think they're Christians. But they don't like the Bible. They believe in Jesus, but they don't accept the Word of God. And these things are open to conversation, to the doubting whims of man. This is how we get the emerging church. The emerging church is filled many people who say they're former fundamentalists or second-generation fundamentalists, if you look at the neo-evangelical movement, starting Fuller Theological Seminary, I deal with that in Of Chaos and Confusion in the Modern Church, and one thing I noticed time and time again, you get this liberal slide in the second-generation fundamentalists. And that's saying you don't see it in Reform circles as well. Unfortunately, Reform circles have gone very cold. You can get similar problems in hyper-Calvinist homes, where the rebirth of the child is not emphasized, or those who follow after a presumptive regeneration in their children. Yes, you know, in the reformed tradition, if you want to call it that, you know, our children are covenant children. They're holy before the Lord, but that is, they're within the covenant of grace, the administration of the covenant of grace. But that does not mean they're regenerated. They're within the visible church, but we don't know. Now, we know how we're supposed to treat them. We're supposed to treat them as members of the kingdom and members of the church, but we don't know if they've been converted or not. We treat them as, but we still, when we come to passage in Scripture, emphasize the need for them to be born again, as you would do, as people would preach from the pulpit anyway, regardless of, you could be a member of a church for 40 years and not be a member of the invisible church. You may not be united to Christ by faith, but you need to turn repentance of faith towards Him. So, I mean, these issues can come in various extremes, but they also come in decisionalism, fundamentalism, and I keep seeing these time and time again. They're second-generation children who don't know the gospel, think they know Christ. They think they know Christ. And the church has been wrong, and they're making the church like their own image, and they want everyone to embrace their broad way. Well, broad is the road to destruction, and many there go be there go thereat. But narrow is the way. I should go to that scripture. See, the thing is, if you love Christ, you will love His Word, because He is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Just go to Matthew 7. Many are embracing this broad way, claiming to be evangelicals, are very annoyed when you question the sincerity of their profession of faith. When they deny central Christian truths, when they promote homosexuality, a clear abomination before the Lord, when they have no problem with female pastors, even though that is clearly in opposition to the Word of God, what is the great sign that you are converted? You know, it says in Matthew 7:23, "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Verse 21 of Matthew 27. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord," not everyone who emphatically says to me, "I am a Christian," is Christian, is part of the invisible church, "shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." This does not mean people are saved by their own efforts, but this is the characteristic fruit. If you are in Christ, you are regenerated, and you will obey God. There will be two natures. There will be the new man who is in Christ, but there will also be the remaining elements of corruption of the old man. And we will have that, the Christian will have that until he goes out into eternity. But it says in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name, cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." Many wonderful works. How many times do you read, and I'm going to go to homosexuality now, of the great modern church apostasy, is dealing with that Darlene check. This is happening right across the board. More and more a departure from the truth. This is in relation to Kevin DeYoung. Kevin DeYoung is part of the Gospel Coalition. Kevin DeYoung wrote an article there a number of weeks ago called 40 Questions for Christians Now Waving Rainbow Flags. Rainbow flags related to LGBT community, the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender group. All Kevin DeYoung does is question why this is happening. Now, for me, his condemnation isn't strong and clear enough, but I've only read this one article, and now, again, something that I dealt with in the last show when I was talking about John Calvin, Michael Servetus, and biblical church government in the last show, that Christians seem to be more lamenting, not the dishonor of God, and if they do, well, write it. The reason why I'm aggrieved that the United States government, through the Supreme Court, has called that which is evil good is because it dishonors Christ. They are ministers of God. Read Romans 13. They are to serve God. They are to worship the Son. They are to bow the knee before Him. Christ is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high today. We know this from Hebrews chapter 1. Not in the future. Today He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. And His scepter is a scepter of righteousness. He rules by righteousness. But He's talking about Christians, quote-unquote, are now waving rainbow flags. Now, the rainbow, in and of itself, is an outward sacrament, a sign and seal of the grace of God, of the preserving common grace of God, and in a way, a covenant. In all covenants, there are sacraments. Sacrament is the Latinized translation of the word mysterion, mystery. Now, not every time the word mysterion is used in the Greek should it be a sacrament. A sacrament is an outward sign and seal of the grace of God. This is how it's been understood for through centuries. This is why, for example, marriage is not a sacrament. It is not a sacrament. It is not a sign and seal of the grace of God in the covenant of grace. Otherwise, you can make, there'd be thousands of sacraments, and John Calvin makes this point in the Institutes. Now, one thing that I found a bit disturbing in Kevin DeYoung's article, I agreed with many of his questions. They were good questions to ask. And I also have a response here, something that I would feel is sadly a typical response for many claiming to be Christians. And they're coming out of the woodwork now. Because in America, you've got this second generation decisionalism, or whatever second generation, whatever you want to call it, of youth camps and age segregation, of all these failed policies, everything but depending on the Word of God, sola scriptura, the sufficiency of the Word of God in all things related to the church, the worship of God, the regulative principle in relation to worship, the normative principle in relation to life. But what we have, like, sadly, Kevin DeYoung, he talks about, there are many reasons for our lamentation, for fear that religious liberties will be taken away, to worries about social ostracization and cultural marginalization. If that is our chief concern. No, okay, this is obviously a bit of a concern. We shouldn't be champion religious liberty anyway. It is not in the scriptures. No, it is the law of the land, we obey it. But it's not in the scriptures that we are to champion that people can go blaspheme the word of God. We are to champion the laws of God. Why? Because they're in the scriptures. And we're supposed to have the word of God reign supreme over home, over church, and over state. This, again, this idea is foreign to modern Christians. Actually, they will go so far as to criticize the reformers because they were so big on reforming the state. They said, oh, there was too much of a mingling between church and state. And the thing is, they were reforming the church and the state. They were for separation of church and state, but what they were not for was the secular humanism, the pluralism of the state, that anything goes in the state. That is not Christian. That is heathenism. And sadly, it is what has been promoted. But he talks about Christians, so-called Christians, Kevin DeYoung, who are flying the rainbow flag, which was God's symbol originally, his outward sign and seal. It talks about that in Genesis 9, verses 8 to 17. Of God's mercy, it was an outward sign and seal of the common grace of God. That, but were not for the Noahic covenant, our great evil in our hearts continuously, the state of man's heart is not different before and after the fall. The only reason there's not been another flood is because God promised not to do so. And his rainbow constantly, graciously reminds us of that. Every time it rains heavily, and then you see the sunshine and this beautiful rainbow appears across the sky. It should remind us of the grace and mercy of God in that covenant. But you know what the sad thing is? We think of the perversion of that sign and symbol in the homosexual community. In Genesis 9:13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. God will preserve the earth. He will no more, and the bow, verse 16, shall be, this is the rainbow, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and it will look upon it, that I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And what have humans done with that sign and seal? They have perverted it. They have perverted it. Just as our first parents in the Garden of Eden perverted the two sacraments. One, the tree of life, which was unto life. Again, the tree of life itself not giving life, but pointing towards the one who did give life, which is Christ Jesus. And then you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was the outward sign. It had attached to it cursings that it was a test of obedience. Would man faithfully, Adam as the federal head of all mankind, would man faithfully obey him? And man rebelled. Adam rebelled and and violated the law of God. And in Adam, all die. But in Christ, all those who are in Christ, who are in union and communion with him, who feast upon Christ, who love his word, who meditate upon his law day and night, as described in Psalm 1, live in Christ. They are crucified with Christ. Their sins are washed away by the blood of the Lamb. But sadly, that has been rejected. Those concepts are not the gospel for the liberal church, for the apostate church, for the church that is drifting away. Starts off with vagueness in terminology. Oh, it doesn't matter as long as we believe in Christ. And then it doesn't matter what we believe about Christ as long as we believe in Christ. And then it just gets vaguer and vaguer. And it doesn't matter what we believe about the atonement. It doesn't matter what we believe about this and that. And eventually, you just get further and further from the truth. And you have a generation believing not in the Christ of the Bible, But the Christ of their own imagination, the Christ of Roman Catholicism, they believe a false Christ, a false gospel. And Paul is clear that those who preach or teach any other gospel in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, let them be anathema, let them be accursed, let them be cut off from the church. Kevin DeYoung writes in his article that has gone pretty much gone viral. If you consider yourself a Bible-believing Christian, a follower of Jesus, whose chief aim is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, there are important questions I hope you will consider before picking up your flag and cheering on the sexual revolution. This is it. People who are so blind to the truth are so ignorant. I don't know which, and I would prefer if they were just ignorant and don't know what they're cheering on. They're just saved or something. But it's utter rebellion against the law and word of God. They are cheering on the revolution of perverts influenced by men like Aleister Crowley, who went on to influence Alfred Kinsey, the father of the sexual revolution, man who influenced Harry Hay to leave his family, start the sexual rights, the homosexual rights movement, who had a t-shirt on and when he was marching saying, "NAMBLA walks with me, the North American Man Boy Love Association." I've a radio show called, I think it's about show 130, if you type it into YouTube, "The Homosexual Agenda and the Normalization of Sexual Perversion," should come up. This is what these people are cheering on. They are cheering on the so-called pseudoscience, the pseudoscience of a pervert and a sadomasochist, a man who died by things he inflicted on himself because of his own perversions. If you want more details on that, there's a great film you can order on DVD, and I think it might be on YouTube as well, called The Kinsey Syndrome, and is directed by Chris Pinto and I think Joel Schimmel as well. It's an excellent film. Now, I'm not going to be able to go through all of these questions, and I'll probably only go through a number of them today, but just in response to Kevin DeYoung's article, a man by the name of Ben Irwin, and I just used Ben Irwin, who's a blogger, and he wrote a children's book called The Story of King Jesus. And I wanted to use this response. There's lots of them. I looked through a lot of them. And I wanted to use something that was, you could say, typical of what you hear. And look, there's still a lot of Christians. Just because you're against homosexuality does not mean you're a Christian. But if you are for things that the Word of God is plainly against, are you truly a Christian? If you are so blinded, if you are following, if you're blind leaders of the blind, have your eyes been open? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been given eyes to see and ears to hear? Have you been regenerated at all? Or do you wallow in unbelief? Many wallow in unbelief. Many do not know the Christ of the Bible, but the Christ of their own emotional, innish intuition. Ben Irwin, he replies in an article called 40 Answers for Kevin DeYoung. And he writes in his kind of about himself on the blog where it says, "I'm fascinated by Jesus," and I keep hearing this kind of stuff from people, not just from out and out liberals, from many people who are in the professing church. Many people, from what I can see, are Christians. And I'm not saying we should go around saying this is a Christian, this is not a Christian. I mean, the visible church should be made up of those with a credible profession of faith. Not a, you know, it's clear a Roman Catholic is lost if he's believing in the Christ of Roman Catholicism. If he believes the doctrines of Roman Catholicism. But if somebody's got a clear profession of faith, a credible profession of faith, and their life does not completely reject that, for example, they're not living in constant adultery, that would be a huge red flag, because if they can live in continual habitual sin, they're eligible, at least for church discipline, to be disciplined out of the church if they do not repent of it. He says, I'm fascinated by Jesus. Oh, just fascinated. It's like it's a research subject for people. And I want my kids to share that fascination. I believe the gospel is more than a set of spiritual laws. It is more than a decision you make or a prayer you recite. And I agree with that. And that's the thing with a lot of these people. And I keep reading a lot of these people on Pathos and where a lot of the emerging church is flocking towards and writing their blogs. And they're right. But the thing is, it's a reaction against it. It's an unbelieving reaction against it. You see, they saw through the hypocrisy of much of fundamentalism. Fundamentalism, as a movement, began in the early, about 100 years ago. It was a reaction against liberalism, modernism. Many came out of compromised institutions. But the problem was, there was no problem with that, but the problem was they united with Arminians, and it became, in a lot of circles, it doesn't matter, in the original fundamentalists, it's different now when you get different varieties, but it didn't matter whether you were Calvinist or Arminian. It just mattered, you know, the five fundamentals of the faith, or various other things. In a lot of fundamentalist churches now, you can't become a member unless you believe in the pre-tribulational rapture, unless you're pre-millennial. Doctrines, you know, it's not like the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is primarily dealing with the central truths of the gospel, where key things about end times is emphasized in the last chapter, but the timing of the rapture is seen as membership of the church. I mean, even if the pre-tribulation rapture was true, which is not, but even if it was true, and I've done a radio show on that as well, if you want to look that up on YouTube, but even if it was true, surely it will take some time for somebody to come to that conclusion, and this should not be made an issue for church membership, surely. And, but I digress. Now, it's something we share. This Ben Orwin says, it's something we share by telling our story and by nurturing our kids' spiritual curiosity. Now, there's elements of truth in that, but obviously it's like Jesus is just a research project rather than repent and believe for the wrath of God. I mean, is poured upon those, and the wrath of God abides in those who do not believe, who are not regenerated. Again, many on that day, says in Matthew 7, see, because In the modern church, so many people are embracing the broad way. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter ye in the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go therein at. Many. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. It says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? And the thing is, our own thorns, it chokes the fruit. Sin brings in thorns and thistles, and it brought it in since the beginning. Many on that day shall cry, Lord, Lord. Many are self-deceived and believe they are Christians, but do not believe the word of God. They say they believe in Jesus, but the Bible is just secondary. Now, before I read some of his responses to Kevin DeYoung's article, he says, to me, the gospel isn't about fighting a cultural war, maintaining power per privileged few, and I agree with that. Although we should stand for righteousness wherever we can, we should be against abortion. Why? Because thou shalt not kill is the law of God. We should be for the kingdom of Christ to advance over everything. I mean, that's what we owe to God. We will imperfectly do this, of course, we won't do it perfectly ever, but it doesn't mean we abandon it. The law of God is still the law of God. It is his very character. The gospel is about, this is what he says here, it's about repairing what's broken, caring for those in need, and welcome everyone into the table. Everyone? It's a story of God rescuing his good world and bringing heaven to earth, making all things new. And basically, and what that kind of becomes, and that's how, as you get wishy-washier with the gospel and definitions become more and more vague, the gospel becomes what it feels to you, and then it's doing good works, bringing bliss and joy in this world, about feeding the poor and clothing and doing all these things, which are not necessarily bad things. But this is not the gospel. This is the social gospel. And this is what Rome believes as well. This is why they have a great affinity towards Rome. And this is why they loathe and hate Calvinism, and he even talks about how he has a journey in and out of Calvinism. But this is what, look, this is what the Jesuits do. They start charities and they feed the poor, and they believe that that is what the gospel is, doing good works. Doing good works. This is bringing the kingdom, they say, to bear in their lives and things like that. Doing social justice. You'll see it in prominent evangelicals as well, such as Timothy Keller. This is not just some fringe group, folks. Sadly, I wish that was the case. I wish I was exaggerating, but I'm not. And this is a story of many second-generation fundamentalists, because they've heard, make a decision, and they've been pressed on the will of man, and many, many are lost. Not all, of course not, but many do not know God because many are saved. You know how like the 7,000 that would not bow the knee to Baal? That was in spite of what Israel did, not because of it. Now, in Ben Irwin's 40 Answers to Kevin DeYoung, and I won't go through the entire article because that would take up too much time, and I hope you see what the common element of this is. We must seek clear definitions. We can't just say, oh, well, these things are not important. We just need Jesus. The liberal church, Roman Catholicism, and everybody else says the same thing. So we need clear, binding. We need to go back to creeds. We need catechisms. We need clear definitions. Otherwise, we will not. We're just going to be, oh, well, the Bible is my creed and that's it. Well, what does that mean? What do you believe about grace? Is it sufficient to save? Or do we need grace plus our will turning towards God? Is God completely sovereign? Is he sovereign enough to inspire men to write exactly what God wants them to write? These are huge questions. And this is why it's so important, not that you agree with John Calvin or Zwingli or Luther, definitely not Luther, on every issue, but to go back into church history and to look. We're not the first people to go to the Bible seriously and look at it and ask it and debate about it. The church has come to many a conclusion upon many things, including the doctrine of the Trinity. Look at the Athanasian Creed. Repudiation of Arianism, the Nicene Creed. The repudiation of Arminianism in the Synod of Dort. Not all councils were good, but not all councils were bad. And I think we can learn from the writings of old. And it's not that they are authority. But we can surely, can we not agree at least to this? We can surely learn. Can we learn from other men? Can you learn from brothers and sisters in Christ? And use discernment, of course. The first question Kevin DeYoung asks, how long have you believed that gay marriage is something to be celebrated? And Ben Irwin says he's wrestled with this for about 4 to 6 years. Wrestled with it. should be quite clear. Marriage is between one man and one woman for life. We go back to Genesis chapter 2. This is not something to be wrestled with. I mean, there are some things, like maybe the sovereignty of God people might wrestle with, or things that are, you know, somewhat be challenging to our flesh, not intellectually challenging in a lot of ways, a lot of these things, but challenging. We need to be gracious towards our brothers and sisters in Christ as it comes to convictions. But it's quite clear the marriage is between one man and one woman. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, I'll read to the end of the chapter. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, there was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her into the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." This cannot happen in any other situation. Verse 25, "And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed." One man, one woman. Marriage began before the fall. We'll continue until the end of time. There's a picture of in the church. It's one of the clearest things in Scripture. The unbeliever will come to this and say, "Well, it's an ongoing conversation," like Hillsong. It boggles the mind. Now, when Ben Irwin was writing this article, he says, "A few of your questions seem redundant," like question two. Here's one of the questions that Ben Irwin thinks is redundant. Question two, what Bible verses led you to change your mind? Is that redundant? Is this not important? And look at the childish answer. Well, given that verses are an artificial construct imposed in the Bible in the 16th century, oh man, oh. Seriously? None, he says. None. Not any verses led him to change his mind. And he said, this is Ben Irwin speaking here, "For me, it started with a friend who came out on Facebook. When I reconnected with a relative who's gay, I happened to think they were the best possible reasons to reassess my views." Man. He started with man, not the Bible, not the Word of God. No, no, no. "They drove me back to the text. Not to see how many proof texts I could amass in one side or the other, but to see whether I could discern a broader ethic or principle." He went back to the passage. Listen to this, what he says here. He's admitting he's eisegeting the passage rather than exegeting the passage. He's not allowing the passage to speak for itself. He is imposing his own worldview on the passage. When he says, "They drove me back to the text, not to see how many proof texts I could amass on one side or the other, but to see whether I could discern a broader ethic and principle. For broad is the way." He wanted to go back to see. Look, friends, if you want to see anything in the Bible, you'll find it. If you want to see mythical creatures, you're probably going to think, "Oh, I'm looking for a unicorn." And you find unicorn in the Bible, not realizing it's talking about, you know, it's 500-year-old language, 400-year-old language, and it's referring to unicornus rhinoceros. Without doing a bit of research and allowing the text to speak for itself, you can read anything into the passage. Oh, you can. If you come with a wicked, unbelieving heart, not praying, you can come up with any kind of nonsense you want. So he said, "Whether I could discern a broader ethic, a principle showing how God wants us to relate to his LGBTQ image bearers." So he went there with this. He went to eisegete the passage. He admits it. right here. He is not exegeting the passage. I'm only going to try and look at some of the serious questions he gave. Somewhat serious. In question 5, responding to Kevin DeYoung, Kevin DeYoung's question, question 5, was, do you think Jesus would have been okay with homosexual behavior between consenting adults in a committed relationship? Now, I've dealt with this. The vast minority, it's a tiny minority that are in a monogamous relationship or in a relationship with the state of the same partners, but monogamy is virtually unheard of in the homosexual community. It's the a tiny minority. I think like something like 8% admit to being with the same partner for longer than a year, and not exclusively. I went through a lot of those statistics in the show, which is called Marriage Equality LGBT Mythology Examined. So I'm not going to go through that here, but if you want to listen to that show, it's Marriage Equality LGBT Mythology Examined. Look at how he responded to that. I don't think most first century Jewish rabbis ever had an opportunity to imagine such a thing. What blasphemy. Is Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, a mere man? See, this is Schleiermacher's Jesus. This is not the Jesus of the Bible. This is the same kind of language. Jewish rabbi. I keep bringing up this Jewish rabbi kind of. He is God Almighty in the flesh. I don't think most first century Jewish rabbis could ever have an opportunity to imagine such a thing. Oh, no, I mean, man did not lie with man in Leviticus. It was not the death penalty back then. Oh, of course they knew about it. The term homosexual didn't exist back then, of course, because English didn't exist back then. But these arguments are pathetic. But the blind man, spiritually, will seek for absurd arguments in order to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. If you are running from the truth and you do not want to accept what the Bible says, you're holding the truth and righteousness and you are fighting against it with all your might. You hate it. The reason you can't accept it or it doesn't make sense to you is because you hate it. You don't agree with it. And if you are an unbeliever, you need to be regenerate. You need to be in Christ. You need to cry out for his mercy. And I just pray in all of these things. I mean, passions can be stirred. It angers me. It saddens me greatly when I read things like this. When I hear things like this from people in somewhat conservative churches. You know, the important thing about Jesus is the narrative going more towards N.T. Wright. That all we're doing is storytelling. Rather than preaching and declaring that Jesus Christ is risen, that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and you must come to him, and he's a willing Savior for all those who thirst, that they were to drink of him, that they are to come to the fountain of living waters, that is Jesus Christ. But no, it's been reduced to a mere story of I can learn many interesting thing for Jesus, and I can pick and choose. Well, to do that is to have a Jesus of your own imagination and to despise him. That's not a category, he says, about not knowing about homosexuality in the first century. This is a very common argument, by the way. That's not a category into which homosexual behavior typically fell back in the first century. But if Jesus had been incarnated in our day, I think he may well have been okay with it. I think, as if the Bible hasn't spoken on the issue, I think. God's design for marriage between one man and one woman, anything outside of that is a violation of that, is a breaking of his law, and it is sinful. Anything outside of marriage that is sexual in nature, that is offering something that you are to give only to your husband and wife, that is sinful, it is wrong. and it is a contrary to nature, as we read in Romans 1, and we are told that those who abuse themselves of mankind in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Because why? Because it shows they hate God. It is the very characteristic of their lives. Those who are thieves, who are covetous, manslayers, where sin characterizes who they are and drives their passions and lusts. They are unconverted, outside of Christ, and the wrath of God abides in them. It's the truth. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. He deals with that in another question, and he says it's a very ambiguous term. Are we going to base everything on that? He gives this argument about, as you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 uses a relatively obscure term, arsenokoitai, meaning man-betters, which likely refers to, and in King James, it's quite clear. I think it's exactly the same in the Geneva. There's been no ambiguity, except for, you know, maybe translators the NIV, which included a Regina Mollenkopf, which the stylist of the NIV, who is a homosexual. Maybe that's why there was such obscurity with some of these things. But I digress. I don't know the entire history of it. It's a clear word. Abuse themselves of mankind. Those and Romans 1. Does Paul need to be clear? But you see, the thing is, it doesn't matter what the Word of God says. They will reject it, twist it in order that it will suit their own view, make God in their own image, and worship that. This is idolatry. It is a violation of the first commandment. It's a different God. It's a violation of the second commandment because they're coming with their own ideas to God. Fallen man, regardless of what you do with the Word of God with him, will reject it. God will show mercy upon whom he will show mercy. And we pray, by the grace of God, and many of these people, the person who wrote this article, Ben Irwin, that he will be saved, that he will be brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, I mean, I read other articles by people on Patheos.com and things like that, where like, oh, Kevin Young seems to be implying that some lesbians, gays, and transgenders, and all, they're not Christians. Let me state categorically, if you are living in sin, if you are living in homosexual sin as a characteristic fruit of your life, you do not know God. Now, if you are living in that sin, you can come to Christ. Come to him. Because it says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for such were some of you. You were characterized by some of these things listed in verse 9 and verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Those things defined you. They were the characteristic fruit of your life. You were thieves, covetousness. You were covenant breakers. You were all these things. But now you are washed. You are sanctified. You are cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. You are justified in the. You can come before the Father. For the just shall live by faith, and by faith alone. That was what Luther saw. That it wasn't something within him. That he wasn't looking through his own intuition, his own cleverness, his own intellect. Well, we use the intellect, of course, when we approach God, of course we do. But he didn't look within himself. He looked outside of himself for an alien righteousness, which he did not possess. He wasn't seeking to bring the kingdom of God with his own filthy rags. Luther saw his greatest deeds were but filthy rags. We pray that the liberal church will see that their greatest deeds are but filthy rags, that they need the blood of Christ, they need to believe that Christ, they need to believe the word of God. We pray for these people, because they are woefully and willfully blind, held captive by the devil. May God bless you all who listen to the show. I pray this has been a blessing. Any questions, MegiddoFilms@gmail.com. Talk to you next week.